Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at what I read, but also look at the wider narrative, chapters 8 and some of chapter 9 as well. I felt it was helpful in my own study to look at it all as two chapters as a whole rather than break it up. And there's a reason why I want to tackle it in that way. And we're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? Simple question for us. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is Matthew telling us that he is? Well, I wonder if you know what the difference is between cooking and baking. And I've probably opened myself up there to a lot of people coming up at the end and telling me there's a lot of differences between cooking and baking. But this is what is said. It's often said that cooking is an art and baking is a science. Here's a quote for you. I have to quote others because I know very little about either. But this is a quote. Baking relies on pure scientific precision to create a great dish. The slightest change in humidity, quantity, temperature, or time can lead to drastic differences in the final product. On the other hand, with cooking, great chefs are those who can improvise and create delicious recipes from their imaginations. Okay, so that's the difference. One is about detail and one is about the overall end product. A baker has to follow the details exactly, and a cook, a chef, can have a bit of flair to them. And they can bring small amounts of multiple ingredients to bring together this overall flavour and dish. Well, Matthew, in chapters 8 and 9, he does a bit of cooking for us. We have here a lot of short stories, and we have, as we go through it, lots of small things added together to give this overall flavour. He is not necessarily interested in details. In fact, a lot of the passages that we read of in Matthew 8 and 9 are retold in other Gospels, but with greater detail. Whereas Matthew is not really focusing on detail, he is just trying to bring all these things together so at the end of it, we have the overall sense of what he is trying to say. And so what I want us to do is just briefly look through some of these ingredients that he brings together and then get the overall flavour at the end of it. What is it that Matthew wants us to know? Why has he brought these things together? Why has he given us the few details that he has? And what is his emphasis in putting it like this? I think that it does stand out as we look at even the wider chapters around it. We see that there is a difference here in these two chapters. He is being very deliberate in the way he's doing it. So I want us to walk through and ask three questions. What, so what, now what? Simple questions. What is happening? What is presented to us? What is here? So what? What does it mean? What's the point of it? Why is it here? Now what? What is our response to what we've seen? What is our reaction to the information that we have gathered? So then, what do we have? Well, as I've kind of already said, chapters 8 and 9, and we've just looked at a small part of that. I didn't want to read the whole two chapters. I didn't think you'd thank me for that. But as we even the small part that we did read, we saw in there a number of different things that have all come together. We see Jesus do miracles. In fact, Matthew focuses on 10 miracles in which 11 people are healed and a storm is calmed. It's a very quick-fire account of multiple miracles, one after the other. We are straight off the back of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have a very detailed account of a sermon that Jesus has preached, one of the greatest recorded sermons in Scripture, if not the greatest. A sermon which even today is considered to be full of wisdom. And a lot of what we read in there is, some of it is kind of 21st century speech. Richard Dawkins said that the Sermon on the Mount is the most wisdom-filled speech ever given. So even an atheist listens to this sermon and acknowledges the great wisdom that is in it. Just a glance through and we see things like the Beatitudes. Jesus says things like, let your light shine, let your yes be yes and your no be no, love your enemies, do not be anxious about tomorrow, take the log out of your own eye, and of course, the golden rule. When I speak to people on the streets, how do we get to heaven? The answer I often get is the golden rule, to do to others as you would have them do to you. So we are off the back of this great sermon, and at the end of chapter 7, when Christ has finished the sermon, we read this, that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. Okay, so we have these three chapters that tell us this great sermon, and we end with this astonished crowd. They are astonished at the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Matthew takes us on this quickfire tour of all these miracles, and he ends us at chapter 9 with another marveled crowd. This time, they're not astonished at his teachings, but we read that the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. You see, so now they're marveling not at his words, but they're marveling at his actions, at what he's done. So we have three chapters on the words of Christ, and then the crowd are astonished. And then Matthew takes us through and shows us the works and the actions of Christ, and we end then with another astonished crowd, this time at what he has done. Interestingly, then we don't get another miracle until chapter 12. So we see how it almost seems deliberate. Why is it that he has squeezed all these little short stories into this passage from one astonished crowd to another? And so what I want us to do is to just go through and look at some of these quickfire stories, accounts, and if you like, marvel and astonish with the crowd at the things that he does. He cleanses a leper. Leprosy was a disease considered in those days to be given by God and cured only by God. And we see that Jesus cleanses, not only that, he touches a leper. We see that he heals the servant of a centurion. We see that he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. That he heals many as well in chapter 8 there. So there are... We have here 10 miracles recorded, but then it also says that he healed all who came to him one night. So there's multiple miracles here recorded in this passage that Matthew is deliberately trying to show us something. He has just spent 20 paragraphs in chapters 5, 6, and 7 recounting almost word for word the sermon of Christ. Incredible detail, word for word in 20 paragraphs. And now he moves his attention and takes 12 paragraphs to tell us 14 pretty major events. I think that this is deliberate, don't you, in the way that it's been put together. And so we've gone at a very slow pace through the Sermon on the Mount, and now the pace picks up and we are moved around from miracle to miracle. And we have short amounts of detail which tell us huge amounts about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we have. That's a very simple overview there of those two chapters. We will look in a bit more detail at some of them now as we move on and ask the question, well, so what? What's the point of it? Why has he done this? What is Matthew's focus here as he is recording this? Well, when we talk about miracles, the obvious point is his power, isn't it? That's what we see. We see here a man who was doing things that no one else had done. That's what they say at the end of chapter 9. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. We are supposed to read and marvel as we watch along with the crowd and see Jesus do things that no one else had ever done. We are to be amazed at the immense power of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things I focus on the streets, and I talk about Jesus and who he is we look at the miracles, because we have here eyewitness accounts that tell us that Jesus Christ was able to do miracles. He was a man of immense power. But I think that Matthew here is trying to take us even one step further than that, not just see that he was a man who had immense power, but that he was the one who had all authority. Not just power, but authority. And perhaps, as I say that, you might think, well, aren't they the same things, power and authority? But I think they are different. There's a subtle difference in them, but they are different things. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus not only has power, but that he has authority. It is possible to have one without the other. Power is ability. Authority is a status. You can have authority, and authority often comes with power, but you can have power without having authority. I have a younger brother. Many of you know him. He's 9 years younger than me. There's no siblings in between us. There's two older sisters, and then there's me, and then there's Matty, 9 years younger. And that was interesting growing up, having a 9-year age gap between me and my brother. I wasn't always the best big brother. He wasn't always the best little brother. And this 9-year age gap made things interesting. I was in my mid to late teens, and he was in his single digits. And I was bigger than him. I was stronger than him. I was faster than him. I was cleverer than him. Now that he's 24, those things have evened out a bit more. He's 6'4", so he's bigger than me. He's training for the army, so he's stronger than me. He's probably cleverer than me, although I fancy myself in a foot race against him still today. So it's not quite the same as what it was. But when I was 16 and he was 7, because of our age gap, I was better than him in all those ways. And I made sure he knew it. And I would try and use my strength over his. It's not something I'm not bragging about it, but it is sadly human nature, that I would try and use my power over him to try and get him to do what I wanted him to do. If I wanted a drink from the fridge, I would get him to go and do it. I would try and boss him around. I think that's common amongst siblings, isn't it? Please tell me that's common and it's not just me. But, you know, I would sit there and I would try and use my power over him, and I would say, Matty, go and do this, go and do that. And do you know what he would often say in response? You're not my dad, Alan. And he was right, wasn't he? I had power, but I didn't have the authority. If my dad told him to do something, he would do it because he had the authority. Whereas I was just trying to use my strength against him. And Matthew wants us to see, Matthew the writer, that is, not my brother, he wants us to see as we go through this that Jesus was not just some kind of magician who had power that we don't. He's not someone who had some superhuman strength. He wasn't some kind of rogue witch doctor who tapped into some way of doing things. Someone once told me on the street that Jesus practiced Wicca, and that was how he was able to do these things. And if I looked up the history of Wicca, I would be utterly convinced. That's what I was told. So I went away, I looked up Wicca. It's a neo-pagan religion founded in the 19th century. So how a man in the first century could use something that wasn't founded till the 19th century, I don't know. So I wasn't convinced by it. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was not just using Wicca. He was not just some magician, but that he is the one who has authority over all things. At the end of chapter 7, we have this marveled crowd at his teachings. And the last verse says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, as he does in those chapters, he speaks with the authority of the king. And now as we move into his life and his works, we see that he has the authority of the author of life. As we move through these, we see the authority of Jesus Christ. He has power and he has authority. Let's just take this leper, beginning of chapter 8. We've just got 4 verses on this little story that's presented to us. And this leper comes to Jesus and he says this, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I find it interesting. What is it that he doubts about Jesus? He doesn't doubt his power, does he? He doesn't doubt his authority. He questions whether or not Jesus is willing to. He almost comes like an employee to his boss seeking a pay rise. When, you know, you've worked at a company 10 years and you feel like you probably deserve a pay rise, and you don't speak to the person on the computer next to you because they can't help you. You go to the boss and you know that they are able to do it for you, but it's just whether they're willing to. And so you have to almost try and sell yourself and show that you're deserving of it. And that's almost how this man comes to Jesus. Lord, if you're willing to, you can do it. We see there the authority as he comes to Jesus as king and seeks his grace. And Jesus says to him, I will be clean. And then we move and we have this centurion. And the centurion, obviously himself, he was a man of authority, a man of power and authority. And his servant is ill and he comes to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, you know, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus says, you know, I will come and I will heal him. Going against social taboos that a Jew would go to the house of a Gentile. And this centurion, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He comes to Jesus and he says, you don't have to come to my house, just say it. Because when I, as a man of authority, say to those under my authority, do it, it gets done. And Jesus, if you just say the word, it will be done. What do we see there? Matthew is trying to show us the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus, one of the few times we read that he marvels, the crowd often marvel at Jesus, but when does Jesus marvel at the crowd? Well, here, at this immense show of faith, and Jesus says to him, go your way, and let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. What do we see here? We see that Jesus has authority, but he has authority over sickness. He has authority over illnesses. So Matthew here is trying to narrow in as he gives us these quick fire accounts. Again, he doesn't want us to stop and focus on the details, so I'm not going to do that because he wants us to move on at a quick pace. But he wants us to see here that illness is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority over sickness and he says the word and it is done. But then as he moves on, he tells us of how Jesus has authority over nature. We read, don't we, that they get into the boat and the wind and the waves come up and there is a storm at sea and the boat is being swamped by the waves. And the disciples wake Jesus up and say, Lord, save us, for we are perishing. There's an interesting quote. I'll try to be a bit more, I don't know what the word is. I tried to become a bit more well-rounded, I guess, and I started reading Shakespeare on my holiday. And I just happened to read The Tempest. And this is how The Tempest begins. There is a boat and there is a tempest, a storm at sea. And the captain of the ship, he tells his bosun to lock down the ship, everyone to their cabins, and him and his group of sailors have to try and get them through the storm safely. But on board this ship, there is the King of Naples, and his brother, and the Duke of Milan. And so these men, they want to speak to the captain, and they think they're all important. And so they ignore the order to go to their cabins, and they go to the bosun to try and speak to the captain. And the bosun says, go, you know, be patient, go back to your cabins. And the advisor of the king says this, we will, but remember who thou hast aboard, okay? Do you know who you're speaking to? Don't you know who I am? Is kind of the approach that this king is coming to this bosun with. Remember whom thou hast aboard. And this is what the bosun says in response. I loved it. And so I highlighted it and it came to mind. Who does he have aboard? None that I love more than myself. You are counselor. If you can command these elements to silence and work the peace of the present, we will not work the rope anymore. So they've come with the authority of the king. You know, you must do as we say. And this man says, well, speak to the elements, speak to the rain, speak to the wind. Because if you can bring peace, then we will not have to work the rope anymore. Use your authority if you cannot give thanks that you have lived so long. Isn't that interesting? The wind and the waves don't care for the kings and the queens of this world. The elements don't care for the power and the authority of men and women. How many of us have tried to tell the rain to go away and come again another day? It doesn't work, does it? We can't tell the weather what to do. But this man did. That he stood up and he said, "Peace, be still." And there was calm, a great calm. And these disciples, they marveled and said, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I do find it interesting. They say, "Lord, save us." I don't know what they expected Jesus to do. And when he does it, they're amazed and says, "Wow, wasn't expecting that. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He's the one who has power and authority over nature. And then when they get to the other side, we are greeted by these two men who are demon-possessed. And they come to Jesus. And I will just pause at this point, because obviously one of the greatest pushbacks that I have on the streets, and perhaps you've heard it, people tell us that the Bible is full of contradictions. That if you get one passage and compare it to another, then they contradict all the time. And one of the ones they use would be this one, that the other Gospels tell us that there is one demon-possessed man, and here this passage tells us that there is two. So what do we do with this? Well, I would just say that if there's two, that doesn't then contradict the guys that say that there's one, that there could be another with him, and they've just chosen to focus on one of the men. I think that's what the case is, that these two men come, but this Matthew is telling us there were two, while the others are focusing mostly on the one who Jesus spoke with. And interestingly as well, in a court of law, if you had three or four eyewitnesses who stood up and gave everything the same, every detail the same, do you know what they would think? They would instantly think suspicion, that these four people had got together, colluded together, and agreed upon what to say. But when we see variety and difference, as long as they're not major variety and difference, actually that should encourage us that these are what they claim to be, eyewitness accounts. And all of them say that Jesus got into a boat and he went to the other side and he calmed a storm on his journey over, and then when he got there, he healed those who were demon-possessed. And so we can confidently say that this is just a difference in eyewitness. It's not a different telling of the story. It's not a contradiction, but it is purely just different authors putting different emphasis as they retell their eyewitness accounts. And we have these two men who come. And again, it's interesting, isn't it? When we think that Matthew is bringing all these ingredients together to show us the overall theme that Jesus is the one who has authority, again, what we see is that these demon-possessed men acknowledge the authority of Jesus. What is it they say to Jesus? They say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Son of God, that's what they call him. They acknowledge who he is. "Have you come here to torment us?" And then I love these three words, "before the time." They know who this man is. They know he is the Son of God. They know he is the one before whom one day they will stand in judgment. Their problem is not with who Jesus is. Their problem is not with the authority of Jesus. Their problem is with his timing. "Have you come here already? Before the time?" We see the authority of Jesus, and they beg him. They beg him, saying, "If you cast us out," they're begging him that he might not cast them out, "but if you do," then they have to obey. That's the interesting thing, isn't it? They would have to obey. And so they're saying, "If you do cast us out, then send us into the pigs, into the swine." And so Jesus says, "Go," and they go. Power and authority over sickness, over nature, over demons. And then just briefly, as we just dip into chapter 9, I'm trying to keep the pace that Matthew wants me to keep to, but I would encourage you to go away and read chapters 8 and 9 together as a whole, rather than stopping and looking at each individual account. But as we just dip into chapter 9, we see that it becomes even more real, that Jesus doesn't just have power and authority over this world. He doesn't just have power and authority over sickness and nature, but actually he is the one who has all power and all authority. And we have in the first few verses of chapter 9 this paralytic. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with the story, that he is brought by four of his friends and laid before Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Take heart, my son, that your sins are forgiven." And we know from the other gospel accounts there's shock. Who does this man think that he is, that he can forgive sin? This man can't walk. His pressing need is that you heal him, Jesus. What are you doing? And Jesus, interestingly, he says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? I get told by certain groups of people that to claim that Jesus is God is evil." But Jesus here says to those who question why Jesus is, in their eyes, blaspheming, he says that's evil. It's actually evil to claim that Jesus isn't God. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." This is my favorite miracle. I don't know if you have favorite miracles. They're all miraculous. They're all amazing. But this is one of my favorites. Why? Well, because he does it in order that he might show and prove that he has authority to forgive sin. That he makes the claim, "Your sins are forgiven." And the claim is questioned. And so Jesus says, well, what's easier to say? Rise up and walk, that which you can all see, that which is physical, or your sins are forgiven, that which is internal and done inside. But that you may know, that we may know, that he is the one who has authority even over sin. And for you and I, sinful people, isn't that encouraging? To see that Jesus Christ has authority over sin. And then as we come into the middle of chapter 9 and to the end of this chunk, as Matthew is putting it together for us, we see that he has power and authority even over death. There comes a ruler, another man of authority, who comes and recognizes the authority of Jesus. "My daughter has just died." That's what he says. "She's dead. But come, lay your hands on her, and she will live." This man recognizes the authority of Jesus. He doesn't question his ability. He doesn't question his power. He just simply requests of Jesus, "Please come and lay your hand on her." And so he goes. And when he gets there, he says, "Go away," to those who are mourning and grieving, to those who are starting the funeral. He says, "Go away. This girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. The difference between the ruler who says, "Please come and heal and raise her back to life," and those who were of disbelief and laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. I love the way Scripture just talks about these things. Jesus says it, and it happens. Jesus does it, and it happens. This man says, "Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus came and took her by the hand and she lived. Isn't that beautiful, the way that it's put? Jesus is the one of all power and all authority. He has authority over sickness, authority over nature, authority over demons, authority over sin, and authority over death. No wonder then we end with this marveling crowd. Never was anything like this seen in Israel before. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is the King of heaven and earth, the one who has authority over all. And Matthew here has brought together all these different ingredients that we might taste and see that the Lord is not only King, but that he is good. So that's what. That's so what. Now what? Well, I wonder then, what is your response to that? As we look at this passage and as I've tried to take you through the larger chunk of the passage, I wonder, what is your response to that? And as we go through this, we see many responses to Jesus. We see the response of the people of the Gadarenes at the end of the reading that I read. What is it they do? They see the immense power of Jesus. They see the authority, these men who could not be tamed, these men who everybody avoided, and they see them in their right minds, cured, healed. And when they see this immense show of power, what do they do? They beg that Jesus might leave them. Go away. We don't want you here. At the end of chapter 9, we see the crowd marvel at the great works of Jesus. And the Pharisees, what do they say? They say, well, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They accuse Jesus even of colluding with the devil. They reject Jesus. I wonder, have you been rejecting Jesus? As you sit here this evening, I wonder why you're here. Perhaps you're here because your parents brought you. Perhaps you're here because your friend invited you and you couldn't say no again. But you're not really interested and you really wish that you could be out enjoying the weather. I wonder, who do you say that Jesus is? Because Matthew wants us to know that he is the one of all power and all authority. And to those who reject him, there is no hope in the face of sin and death. Jesus Christ was the King then. He's the King today. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords today. The most common title that Jesus used for himself was the Son of Man. And people say to me on the streets as well, that means he didn't claim to be God. He claimed to be a man. But that title in and of itself is a claim to deity. It harks back to Daniel chapter 7, where this is what we read, that Daniel has a vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we have this vision of one like a Son of Man who is given all authority and all power, whose kingdom is everlasting. And Jesus now is on the pages of history, and he says, I am the Son of Man. I am that one of all power, all authority, the one whose kingdom is eternal and never ending. Friends, Jesus is the King of Kings. I wonder, are you rejecting him this evening? What is our response? Well, we don't see anybody in the middle in these passages. There's people that reject him and there's people who bow before him. We can't sit on the fence. We can't take him or leave him. This demands a response. And so I wonder, will you bow before him? Will you bow before King Jesus and take him as Savior and take him as Lord? Because here is one who has authority to forgive sin. Here is one who has authority to defeat death. And he is the one who promises his victory to those who follow after him. That those who follow King Jesus are welcomed in to his kingdom and are given assurance and a guarantee of a home in heaven. Life beyond the grave. I wonder, friends, for those who have rejected him, will you accept him this evening? And before I close, well, let me just focus a little bit on these few verses, and far too deep for me to go into in much detail, but for any who will follow, and for those of you who perhaps have already committed your life to Christ, there is a warning here that before he gets into the boat, when he's decided to go into the boat, there are these two who come up to him, and one of them a scribe, a man likely who had a nice big house and fancy clothes and lots of money, and this scribe comes to Jesus and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus doesn't say no, but he does put the brakes on, doesn't he? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you willing to give it all up for me? And then there's this other man, and it seems quite harsh, doesn't it? The words that Jesus says, he says, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says to him, follow me. and leave the dead to bury their own dead? If you've got questions about that, go and speak to Ian. I'm sure he'd be more than happy to answer those for you. It seems harsh, doesn't it, as Jesus says this, when we have to remember that this is a man who is all compassionate, that we've just seen that he is willing to touch a leper. He is willing to go to the house of a Gentile. He is the one of all compassion. That one commentator said that if we read these words and think that Jesus is cruel and unkind, then we've read them wrong. But what Jesus is trying to do is guard against easy believism, this idea that we can just kind of say that we believe, say that we follow, while we don't really, that we have to count the costs, that we have to be willing, if necessary, and it isn't necessary for everybody, but for some it may be, necessary to give up all, to give up possessions, to give up even family, in order to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if we think that's harsh, we have to remember who he is. He is the King of Kings, the one of all authority, the one that we will one day bow before. But also, he is the one who gave up everything for us, that we might be forgiven, that he went to the cross. He gave up, as one hymn writer puts up, he laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for me, came into this world, took on human flesh, and suffered at the hands of those he had created. Jesus says, follow me. And he wants total and immediate obedience before him. Are we willing to count the cost? If we are, then there is great reward and great promise from the King of Kings, who says that we will have forgiveness of sins, life with Christ, and a home beyond the grave. Friends, I wonder, are we willing to count the cost and follow him? If we've chosen to follow him, are we still living a life of total obedience before the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a challenge to us there, isn't there? A challenge to me in preparing, certainly. Does Jesus have my all? He deserves it. In many ways, I've promised it. Does he have it? Who is Jesus? Well, Matthew wants us to know that he is the one who has authority over sickness, authority over nature, authority over the spiritual world, authority over sin, authority over death. And he has defeated death, defeated sin, so that you and I may know new life in him. Are we willing to follow? Let's pray together. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do indeed bow before you, and we acknowledge that we are but sinful humans, that we have gone away from you, gone away from your word, that we have gone our own way. We have gone the way which seems right to a man, but the end is death. And Father, we know that we have no right to come before you this evening. We have no right to sing hymns of praise. We have no right to pray. But Father, we thank you that there is one. There is one in whom we have forgiveness. There is one in whom we have access to you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world. We thank you that he revealed who he was, the one who spoke with authority when he spoke of the kingdom, the one who had authority as the authority of the author of life. Father, we thank you that the King of Kings laid aside his majesty and came into this world so that we might know forgiveness and peace with you. And Father, now we pray that we would be challenged by your word, that you would continue by your spirit to speak to us. As we go into the working week, we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be at work in us, that we would display him to the people around us, that they might see him for who he truly is, and that they too would bow before him. Father, we ask that you'd be glorified in us this evening, and you'd be glorified in our lives as we now go our separate ways, and we ask that we might live for you, that you might work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.